And now, if you would, please open to Colossians chapter 3. Where are you in your Sunday school lessons on Colossians? Are you finished with Colossians yet? Are you still plugging along? Where are you? Anybody know? Chapter 3? How convenient. All right. We're going to look at 5 through something tonight. 5 through, I don't know, maybe 11. Have you already studied that passage? Oh, I got to jump on it. Okay. Well, I'll beat you to it then. But that'll prepare you for Sunday maybe, and you can be a blessing. Colossians chapter 3 talks about the old life and the new life. And it's a kind of a way it wraps around itself. It's kind of an interesting section. There are two very important sections that we've already seen in the book of Colossians. There's a contrast in doctrine given in chapters 2 in the first 4 verses of 3. And then there's a change in behavior that's given in the rest of chapter 3. False doctrine was the subject of 2:16 through 23, and true doctrine the subject of 3:1 through 4. So the false and the true. And then he turns it around and talks about wrong behavior and right behavior. So this particular section, 5 through 11 of chapter 3, talks about the old life. And you'll notice right off that this is a parallel passage to Ephesians 4:21 and following, where it talks about putting off the old man, being renewed, putting on the new man. And that's essentially what's being taught here. He says to us in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, what we're seeing here is a description of the things that we are to do when we put off the old man. And that helps and amplifies what we've been learning from Ephesians and in a number of other places, where we're told here that there are three extremely important imperatives for the old life. The change in position that he talks about doctrinally is to be demonstrated by a change in behavior practically. Now that's the way it works in the Christian life. God changes your heart, then you, with the Holy Spirit's help, change your behavior. And the behavior is a reflection of the belief. People need to understand that they do what they do because they believe what they believe. And you've heard me say before, if you really want to know what you believe, take a look at how you behave. Because your behavior is a reflection of your belief. Some of the most conflicted people I know are those who say they believe something, who behave as though they believe something else. And oftentimes the reason they do that is because they want to believe, or they want to be known as believing one thing, but they actually believe something else, you see. So behavior is a revelation of belief. It's a demonstration of belief. And Paul is saying here to the Colossians, since you've changed from believing what's wrong to believing what's right, now it's time to demonstrate that in how you behave. So what's he telling us here? He's saying first, mortify. Now, what does it mean to be mortified? Sometimes people use that expression when they hear some very shocking or embarrassing news. I was mortified. Well, not really, you see, because to be mortified means to be considered dead. Okay? To be mortified means to reckon yourself as though you were dead. Or sometimes people will use those kinds of extreme expressions. They'll say, I could have died. Okay? Well, that's a good way of understanding what the word means. To mortify, therefore, your members. When I was a young preacher and used to come up with very clever titles for my sermons, or at least I thought they were, I was preaching Ephesians 4 one time, and the title of my sermon was, How to Kill Your Old Man. But wasn't that cute? But at any rate, what he's talking about here is reckoning the old nature to be dead. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. In other words, treat as dead or impotent that aspect of your nature which was born and sealed in sin. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" In other words, he's saying, since your old man and your old self-help ideas of salvation by works are dead and empty, why are you still living as though they have power to operate in your lives? Reckon those things dead. And there's much the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and so on, as well as in 1 Corinthians 6 and following. But what he's giving us here in verse 5 is a list of sins. He's giving us representative things. These are not exhaustive or all-inclusive. He's not saying, you get victory over these things, you'll be all right. He's saying, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, these things which your body and your old nature tend to do, you need to realize that you are dead in those areas and reckon yourself dead. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to be that way anymore. And therefore, I'm not going to live that way. And he identifies certain things. He identifies fornication, which literally refers to the idea of selling your body, and which was a practice that was common among many of these people in these pagan cultures. He mentions uncleanness, which talks not only about moral impurity in the life, but moral impurity in the heart. An unclean person is somebody who's got a dirty mind and therefore a dirty life as a result. Somebody who's so carnal that they have defiled themselves with the filthy things of the world, thoughts and deeds as well. And then he says, inordinate affection. And inordinate affection is the idea that we read about in Romans chapter 1. Let's let Paul's words explain this to us. He says in verse 26 of Romans 1, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And then he describes one of those things. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now, of course, we live in a society today where people are taught in our public schools and in other circumstances that it's not enough merely to tolerate another person's religion or lifestyle. Now we have come from toleration to celebration. Now the only way you can truly help another person or be something other than a prejudiced bigot is to celebrate another person's religion or another person's lifestyle. So it's not enough just to choke it down and ignore it. Now you've got to be happy about it. And if you're not, you're warped and you need help in order to be able to fit into society. Well, of course, that's exactly what Romans 1 tells us will happen to a culture when they make those kinds of choices and are not corrected by the truth of God. So he says, you mortify those things. You reckon those are the things of deadness, and you're dead to those things. You and I are not to think that way. Now, I wonder if the Lord tarries, if there won't come a day in America when it'll be illegal for a man like me to stand even in a place like this and make a statement like I just made, even though I was very discreet about making it. I hope I was very clear. And I was just with my friend David Ennis out in California last year, and it's been probably about 7 years now since the homosexual community literally tried to beat down the doors of his church. That is not figurative language I'm using. I saw it on videotape. Frightened you to death. And they all went before the city council. And to see those city councilmen, as though they were talking to frightened children, saying to that crowd about all the preachers that went out there to protest it, "We're not going to let them hurt you." It was pathetic. That's happening in America today. And remember what I said Sunday about how things on the West Coast eventually find their way to the East Coast? I am not surprised when we think about the course our culture is taking. It's saddening and disappointing. But you and I can't be infected by that. We've got to think rightly. Those kinds of things are deadness. And we've got to reckon ourselves dead to that. We're not going to be influenced by that. We're not going to say, well, you know, it's a new day we live in. It's a new age. And, you know, we've got to be progressive. No, I'm sorry. We've got to be old-fashioned and narrow-minded about those kinds of things. Our pastor of mine used to say, yes, I'm narrow-minded. If you want to know how narrow I am, I'm right there. I'm that narrow. He'd say, and he'd hold his Bible up, you know. And that's what you and I have to be as well. So, inordinate affection, he talks about. And then he says, evil concupiscence. Does that word find its way into your daily conversation? That's one of those words that people say what? Whenever you say it. Concupiscence literally means a tendency to sin. Okay? It is a tendency or a propensity, if you will. A proclivity is another word you could use to sin. It means this habitual nature of ours, which if left alone and not disciplined by conscious yieldedness to the lordship of the Holy Spirit, will take over. In other words, man was born with a sin nature. Even after salvation, he has this tendency to sin that he has to discipline. All right? Now, some theological positions hold that original sin has not infected all men, but that Adam died for his own sin and we die for our sins. And they refer to that tendency to sin as concupiscence. But the way the Bible uses the term means that habitual tendency to do evil things, especially if you feed that tendency. Did you know that any appetite you feed will grow? That's true. Some of us know that our appetite for food will grow. You'll never satisfy your appetite by feeding it. You'll only make it grow. Any appetite is that way. Appetite for wrong things, appetite for spiritual things. If you feed the appetite will increase. All right? So if you read the Bible and pray, your appetite for that will grow and increase. And if you feed your appetite for sin, concupiscence will increase. There will be a greater tendency to sin. So you and I are to mortify that evil concupiscence. We are to execute it, put it to death. You said, it'd be wonderful if we could do that once and for all. But we can't. Okay? So we have to continually deal with that. And that's what he's talking about. Those appetites that have carnal motives. And then he says covetousness. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So he clarifies what he's talking about here. That's the same word that's rendered defrauding in places like 1 Corinthians 7. Defrauding means to create a desire which cannot be righteously satisfied. If you defraud someone, you create a desire which it would be sinful to satisfy. To offer a temptation or a solicitation to do evil, if you will. And what he talks about here, this covetousness, means to want more or to create a desire in someone for wanting something which it would be a sin to have. And that's even in yourself is what he's talking about there. So that's the list of sins which are representative of the kinds of things that he's telling us to mortify. But then he gives us motivation by telling us what the judgment is going to be for sin. In verse 6 he says, for which things sake? These things he's listed in verse 5. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We need to remember that God is angry at sin. He always has been. He always will be. God has not changed his mind about sin, even though the world has changed its mind about sin. God still thinks of sin the way he always has. He hates it. He's angry about it. He's going to pour out his wrath on it. Now, he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ when Christ took our sins on himself. And you and I need to realize that. Because of those things, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, God is pouring out his wrath on these kinds of things. And when we embrace those things, we put ourselves in a place of danger to experience that wrath. You know, when I taught my kids to drive, or tried to teach them to drive, I told them, look, you got to remember a couple of things. If you don't want to have an accident, you have to make sure you're not going to cause one. That'll protect you much of the time. But then you have to realize there are a lot of other people out there trying to have an accident. And you have to not be where they are when they get ready to have one. Okay? And that will keep you from having most accidents. And that's the truth. I mean, you've got to realize that everybody else is out there trying to wreck their car. And you've got to not be a party to that. And if you can't learn to do that, you're going to get hit. You really are. And the same thing is true of the wrath of God. God's wrath is assigned to certain types of behavior. And if you choose that behavior, you choose that wrath. You choose those consequences. So you and I have to make that connection between those two things. And the Bible has much to say about that. We need to begin to teach children from very early ages that there is pain associated with those kinds of choices. In fact, it says in the book of Proverbs, "Beat your son with the rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now, people hear that today and they think, I have no idea what that's talking about. Spank him into heaven? What do you mean? No, it means that if you teach him that sinful choices have painful consequences, he'll make the connection. And somewhere along the line, he'll make the connection between his sinful choices and the painful consequence of hell. But if there are no consequences to wrong, sinful choices, then one of these days, he's going to become convinced, I can do what I want, and it doesn't matter what happens. And that kind of thing will lead you to perdition. It really will. So what he's saying here is make the connection between those things that you're supposed to mortify and the consequences of not doing so. You see? So, verse 6 gives us that judgment. It's brought on these people by themselves, for which thing's sake, he says. And God's wrath is his attitude towards sin. Now, that's not an occasional emotion. It's a settled divine disposition toward that behavior. Therefore, wrath is presently coming on sinners. That's what that phrase means when he says the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. It doesn't just mean that God's going to pour out the same wrath on anybody who does wrong as he is on lost people. But God's wrath is currently residing on the lost, which is what he means by the phrase the children of disobedience. Let me show you that in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He says there, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, and that's what he's talking about here in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, the wrath that cometh on the children of disobedience. It's abiding on those who are in a presently lost condition. And of course, that particular wrath he's talking about is only on the lost. We have a number of other places that help us to understand that. But let's look then at verse 7, where he not only tells us to mortify these sins and gives us the list, he tells us to mortify them and he reveals the judgment, but he tells us to mortify them and explains in verse 7 that you used to live in these sins. And there are people today who have a life that is characterized by these sins. He says in verse 7, "In the which," all these sins of verse 5, "ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." There was a time when you just lived that way. And you could be characterized by those names. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Your lives were characterized by those things because that's how you lived your life. And the more people live in those kinds of sins, the more their entire character is corrupted by and identified by those sins. Remember what we said about the evil concupiscence? The more a person sins, the greater the tendency they have to sin. The more deception they have. The more they think it's okay. One of the things that I saw when I was in San Francisco, like New York City or any other huge city, is just filled with all kinds of things. And I saw people sitting on street corners with a cardboard box full of stuff and a blanket and you know, sometimes a dog. And I asked Brother Innes, I said, "What is that person doing there?" He said, "She lives there." And I said, "What does she do?" He said, "She begs until she gets enough money to go and get some drugs to make the pain go away." And I got to thinking, you know, what process goes on in a person's mind that would cause you to think that the alternative to that is more painful than that. In other words, having a job and being responsible and putting up with all the aches and pains of life cannot possibly be as painful and tormenting as sitting on a street corner with all your little articles of filthy rags around you begging for drugs. For a person who's in their right mind, to look at that kind of a life, you would say, that must be so miserable. I'm going to go through whatever I have to go through to make sure I never end up there. But somewhere in that person's past, there was a process of thinking that rendered the way you and I live so objectionable in her mind that she said no to everything that would keep her from ending up on that street corner. Does that make sense? Sin is a form of insanity. It really is. It's moral insanity. People who are living a life of sin are living death. It's horrible. And you know, I thought, that is so tragic. That is so awful. And then I get to thinking, I wonder why people give her money. They give her money because when they see it, they feel the same way I see about it. Oh, that's so awful. You know, I just can't imagine that. But if you can convince yourself that giving this person a few coins or a few dollars is doing your part, and you don't have to go home and feel bad about it, I can see why people do it. You know, and really they become complicit in the whole thing. You know, they're paying her to stay there. That's what they're doing. But if you go up to her and try to give her the gospel and tell her Jesus loves you, I don't know if she may even be beyond comprehension of those kinds of ideas. And she wasn't the only one I saw. She's just the one I can't get out of my mind. There are a whole bunch of them like that. So tragic. People made in the image of God reduced to that. Isn't that awful? What a shock. I've been studying that thing in my class on about the image of God. Two key verses, you know, Romans 9:6 tells us, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And it goes on to explain why. Because man is made in the image of God. And then in James 3:6, I think it is, where it talks about you're not supposed to curse other people because they're made in the image of God. You know, everybody, even that poor old street person, still, deep down underneath all the filth and depravity, still retains that image of God. And that is what is so tragic and horrible about that whole thing. Is it 3:6 or 3:9?
It's 3:9.
3:9, James 3:9. After the similitude, which is the word for likeness from Genesis 3. Okay, anyway. God's going to judge sin. And some people have lived a life of sin. They walk there. They live there. When you were living in that sin, is what he means. And when he says, and time best ye also were, when ye lived in them. And I, as soon as I began to think about this verse, I thought about Dr. Ennis' statement when he said about that woman, she lives there. You see. All right. So what are we supposed to do? We are to mortify. And then verse 8 tells us we are to put off. Now, this is not the kind of put off that is so popular in the lives of many Christians, as in putting off today what you don't want to do at all until tomorrow. No, this is a different kind of put off. This does not mean procrastinate. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That means be done with it. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. Clean out the attic of your soul and get this stuff out of your life. My wife bought some lampshades to go with, by the way, this couch and thing that, what do you call it, love seat that she bought for our living room, which you folks made possible at the anniversary time. And she's very, very happy and thrilled about that. And they're very nice. They're very big and they're very red, but they're very nice. And we like them. But she bought a couple of new lampshades. And so she has the old lampshades. She says, what should I do with these? And I said, throw them
away. And she says, oh, I'll put them in the spring exchange. I said, don't do that to somebody else. Throw those things away. You know, and so I don't know what she's going to do with them. But if you see a couple of beat up lampshades, you're welcome to them. But put off, get rid of, throw them out. That's what he means by this. Okay? What? Well, the imagery here is of clothing. When he says put off these things, it means take all those filthy rags of self-righteousness and sinful behaviors that he's identified here. Take those things off and clean yourself up and put the right things on. The clean. This is, again, a decisive action. All these things. What's he mean? All these sins that he's identified already. Put off all these, and then the ones he's going to identify in this verse. And the sins, again, are listed after that command is given. Anger. That's the same thing he mentions in verse 6 when he says, the wrath of God. Put off anger. Your anger at things. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and sin not. It's one thing to have thumos or anger in your own heart. It's another thing to believe you have a right to express it. There are several things you can do with anger, sinful anger. The world tells you that you are to express it. Ventilate, they call it. Just spew it all over other people. Well, that doesn't help anybody. It just makes everybody around you as frustrated as you are. So then what other people do is they say, well, you need to just repress it. Just bite your tongue. They say, anybody ever told you that? Bite your tongue? Like your tongue is the offender? No, the tongue just expressing what's in the heart. Well, if you can't express it and you can't repress it, what should you do? You should confess it. Take it to God and get grace for it. God, I'm angry. I'm frustrated. My rights have been violated and I want to break something here. But God, give me grace. That's wrong. I don't have a right to do that. And it's foolish. You know, it never helps. I mean, people go out and they scream and punch and feel how? Infinitely worse. And so do the people that they screamed at and punched, you see. Because it doesn't help when you do that. So you deal with that anger. What do you do with it? You put it off. How do you put off something? How do you deal with a sin? Confess it to God and get grace over it. That's how you deal with it. So you don't just say, okay, I'm not going to act that way anymore. You know, oh God, I did wrong, forgive me. That's how you do the put off part. And then he's talking about anger. And then he says, wrath. Now, interesting, that's another word. It means white hot anger. It means anger that has gotten to the boiling over point. Anger that you're talking about here, you confess that to God, and the wrath you let God deal with by giving you overwhelming grace for it. So you put that off too. And then he says malice. Now, those of you who've studied foreign languages or the Latin roots know that the word mal means bad. And he's talking here about bad morals or moral badness, I guess you could say. The badness that is at the core of your life. Badness that's down inside of you, an expression of your character. It's the principle of sin. When he speaks of malice here, it doesn't just mean hatred towards others. It means that whole wickedness that's within you that finds its expression in sinful behavior. That's what this word means. So your belief that you have a right to be angry at other people, your expressions of that anger at other people, anger and wrath, and then that badness in your heart which causes you to think that way, that moral badness, that tendency to express your sin and to do it with pleasure. And then he says blasphemy. That's a very interesting word. You know, there's some fun things in the Greek language. Those of you who've ever studied it perhaps have, you know, enjoyed it. Should write a book, Pastor Shoemate. Fun with Greek. That would be good, wouldn't it? But the word blasphemy is a compound word which means to speak in an injurious way. And the word injurious is the Greek word blapto. So to blap is to injure. Okay? If you're going to blap somebody, it means you're going to hurt them. I mean, literally, that's what the word means. So it means to speak in a way that blaps someone. Now, that's really what it means. All right, now, to blaspheme here means to so use your words that you injure another person. You know, there are other very, very, very picturesque words like that. Sarcasm is another very picturesque word. I mean, it really communicates some truth. Sarcasm comes from the Greek words sarx, which means flesh, and chasm, or the word Greek word for chasm, which means to tear or to rip. Sarcasm means to rip flesh. Boy, that's very descriptive, isn't it? But blapto means to injure. So to speak in an injurious way is what he means here by blasphemy. Now you say, well, I thought you could only blaspheme God. Well, not in this use of the word. It means to have injurious speech. And of course, remember the parallel passage in Ephesians 4 when he's talking about speech that tears down and hurts people and that sort of thing. And that's what he's talking about here. Injurious speech. Speech that hurts. Be done with that. Get rid of that. Be nice to other people. Speak kindly about other people. Find a nice way of addressing people. And then he says, filthy communication out of your mouth. And that means obscene, dirty talk. And if you've ever been out anywhere in the world, if you've ever, you know, been in the military or, you know, gone to a public school, or if you own a television, you know what this is talking about. And that characterizes the world today. When I was in the military, I was with some guys that if somehow you had been able to disable their ability to use that kind of language, I don't think they could have even been able to communicate. I mean, they just couldn't have made a sentence. If you had put these words somehow out of their speech, they wouldn't have been able to make a sentence. You know, they lost half their vocabulary. And we live in a world like that today. We really do. Where it's so much a part of the way we live. You know, one of the things that I was so thrilled about after I got saved, I began gradually to develop the capacity to be embarrassed again. I remember, you know, vividly the reality of blushing after I got saved. I had lost that. I had become so callous to so many things before my salvation that, you know, I wasn't shocked by anything. But after the Holy Spirit took up residence in my heart, that came back. And I would hear some of this kind of talk and I would say, please, please, do you mind? And you know, people don't like to be rebuked. And I know that, you know, sometimes you can get yourself in danger by correcting people about those kinds of things. There have been a few times when I've had to do it. I remember my daughter Debbie was a teenager. I took her out for a meal one time. We sat down next to four or five guys, a businessman as far as I know, young guys, suits and ties, and they were using vulgar language. I'm talking filthy, vulgar language. And I said to the person, wait a minute, I said, could you do anything about this language over here? Well, you know, sir, I mean, you know, it's a public place. And I thought, yeah, no, but I'm part of the public here. And so finally I thought, well, if they're not going to do anything, I'm going to do something. And I just prayed, Lord, please give me grace. I started just to get up and leave. But I thought, nope, this needs to be dealt with. And so I got up and I said as kindly and as politely as I could, hey, fellas, I've got my daughter here with me. And she's hearing what you're saying. Could you guys kind of cool it a little bit? And they said, oh, hey, man, sorry. Sorry. And so I just turned around and walked back. Now, you know, they might have just said, why don't you mind your own business, you know? But I was thankful. I'm glad I did it. I'd do it again, you know? But I think that you have to be careful in the way you say things. I heard a guy one time when you're in the military, went up to another fellow and says, hey, don't use that kind of language around me. And it had the exact opposite effect that he desired. You know what they did? They just intensified it. If it's all about you, okay, fine, you know. And then there they went. I remember one time there was a teacher down at Greenville Tech. I don't remember his name, but he had a little sign on his desk that said, "If you must smoke, please do not exhale." But you know, that's kind of the attitude I have about people that talk like that. If you're going to think that way, please just don't ever say anything out loud, would you? But that's what this is talking about. We need to be done with that. And there's a lot of men, especially, but a lot of ladies too, probably, who have that in their mind. And the only thing that I know of that will give you victory is to replace it with right thinking. If you've ever had a problem with profane or filthy speech, you need to memorize a lot of scripture. You really do. I mean, you need to displace that stuff in your mind with other things. Anybody who's ever had that in their past, you better hope and pray you never have some sort of dementia when you get older, unless you really, really memorize a lot of scripture. You understand what I'm saying? Because when you lose the ability to control what you say, you know, if it's still in there, it's coming out. Sometimes people say, they'll say a word and they'll, "Oh, I have no idea where that came from." Really? It came from your heart, it's where it came from, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So deal with it down here, if it's there, and get that out of there. And one thing that will work is to displace it with scripture in your heart. And then the final thing he says is, lie not. Verse 9, lie not one to another. Did you know that Christians lie? You say, I find that hard to believe. It's true. Christians can lie, and often do. But the Word of God says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Be an honest person. You can't truly be transparent or accountable if you're a liar. Paul says in Ephesians 4, put away lying and speak every man the truth. You know, you don't stop becoming a liar when you stop lying. You just become a silent liar. The writer of Proverbs says, a false witness speaketh lies. What makes a man a liar? Telling lies? No. Telling lies reveals he is a liar. Does crowing make a rooster a rooster? Does barking make a dog a dog? It just reveals that he's a dog, doesn't it? And lying reveals that a liar is a liar. Lying is an expression of the heart. And the only way to put away lying is to make up your mind you're going to lie not, by getting the grace of God to have a heart that's true. That's why he says, lie not, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. If God has changed your heart, then your behavior should be consistent with your heart. And if God has given you new life and a new heart, then you shouldn't carry on those practices which are characteristic of the old life. That's a part of the old life. That phrase, seeing that ye have put off, okay, is the one word which we often translate salvation. Okay? In other words, lie not, you're saved, is what he's saying there. And so, a new position in Christ should issue forth in a new practice for Christ. And that kind of thing is contrary to the new life, he says in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you have this new man, you have new life, you have a new heart, you have a new direction, you ought to have a new way of behaving. This positional newness that he talks about in verse 10 should issue forth in a positional oneness with Christ, as he says in verse 11. We're being progressively renewed. In verse 10, you have put on the new man, or you are continuing to put on the new man, which is being continually renewed, is the idea, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Or rather, you have put on the new man once and for all, but it is being continually renewed, is the idea there in verse 10. And the goal is this increased knowledge that will help you to recognize the standard, which is the image of God. And then, of course, you need to do this. In verse 11 says, in your position, there's neither Greek nor Jew. I mean, he's neither Jew nor Gentile. And again, he reiterates that Hebrew or non-Hebrew, by circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, he's all things in all men. He meets every man's needs to become what Christ wants him to be, regardless of where he lives, regardless of his religion, regardless of his culture, regardless of his social status. Christ can turn a person into a new man. Now, I mentioned a while ago about this poor lady who was out on the street and said, You just wonder if there's ever any way that she could ever come out of that. You know what? There's one way. Jesus Christ can take her from that and put her here beside us, a glowing, vibrant Christian witnessing for Christ. That miracle is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God gave you as a saved person. And let us not think for any moment that we are any better or were any better in our sins than that poor creature living out there on the street. Our old man is of no value, but in Christ we have a new position. And that new position requires a new practice. And that new practice is going to enable us to become more and more like Christ. And more we become like Christ, the less and less we are going to be like the world. So that's our charge from Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11.